We've studied through John 10, verse 21 so far. Jesus has presented himself as the door of the sheep. By saying he is the door of the sheep, he is saying that he is the only access to God's fold. There is no way to God. There is no way to be part of the people of God except through Jesus Christ, the door. Then he changed imagery and he said that he is the good shepherd of the sheep. By saying he's the good shepherd, he is claiming to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is God come to shepherd his people. By claiming to be shepherd, he would specifically say that the good shepherd, contrary to hirelings and contrary to thieves and robbers, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus specifically prophesied his death in our place so that we might be saved. So he's the door, he's the good shepherd. That gets us through verse 21. Then we have a delay of about 2 months between verses 21 and 22. When we pick up in verse 22, it has turned to winter. There is a celebration of a great feast, the Feast of Dedication, also referred to as the Feast of Lights. We would know it as Hanukkah. This is a time remembering the cleansing of the temple that took place under the Maccabean leadership of the intertestamental time. That's a very fancy way of saying between the Old and New Testament, there was a period of Jewish history when they had been conquered, but then there was a revolution, and you can read about it in the apocryphal book Maccabees. There is this reclaiming and cleansing and rededication of the temple that took place. And this feast is not an Old Testament feast, but it's a feast that the Jews would observe. Jesus is again in the massive temple complex. Don't think of him being in the temple itself, but there's this whole huge temple mount, and there are all sorts of buildings and colonnades, and Jesus would often teach there when in Jerusalem. He's in this place at this time. Because it's winter, he's seeking shelter under a great colonnade. And it appears that suddenly, in an aggressive, maybe even hostile rush, there are many Jews who gather around him and they hem him in and they ask him a question. And the debate over Jesus' identity and work continues. Read with me now in John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," that is the New Testament term meaning Messiah, "if you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This had happened previously, chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,'" small g, "if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Oh Lord, we come to the Scriptures not presumptuously to dissect them and to twist them or to act like we are superior over them. We come so grateful that you have given us the written Word of God. You have revealed yourself to us in the Bible. It is true. It is authoritative. It tells us how we can have life rather than judgment. We thank you. Now I pray, Lord, as I endeavor to explain your word, as we together think through it and we study specifically Jesus, what he said and what he did and why it matters to the entire world and to us individually, I pray that you will help. Help me to speak with accuracy, with clarity, with power from your Holy Spirit. And you, Lord, take your word, and I pray that it will not bounce off and people will leave unchanged, but I pray that it will sink deep into hearts and that you will use it to mature your people. You will even use it to draw those who don't yet know Christ to trust in him as Savior. So, Lord, by your mercy and through the work of your Holy Spirit, I pray for your blessing on this preaching of your word. We pray that with utter dependence and confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. There are portions of Scripture that, as you read through, they are not as familiar to you. And then you come to a verse or a series of verses and you feel like, oh, I've been here before. I know this. I've memorized this. Perhaps as I read the Scripture this morning, when we got to John 10, 27 through 29, you had that experience. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Memorize that from childhood. Many of you have as well. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's a tremendous promise, and we're going to consider it today because it's life-changing. It is soul-comforting. It is true. However, I actually was surprised myself when studying this portion of Scripture again that Christ is not giving those great words of comfort to his disciples to try to soothe them in a time of trial. You would think that those are the ultimate pastoral words of counsel Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But actually, in context, they are part of an answer that Jesus is giving to a very antagonistic crowd of Jews. They've asked him a pointed question. He is giving them a pointed answer. And it includes this text of Scripture. And I think we can appreciate this beautiful excerpt from John's Gospel even more if we understand the context around it. It doesn't change the meaning of the verses, but it does give them a stronger and sharper purpose. 2 points today, if you're trying to take notes and jot things down for your memory. The first is simply this. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the sheep. Jesus is the Messiah. The New Testament word is Jesus is the Christ. He's the only Savior. As we said, the Jews kind of hem him in. They surround him. That will be especially important later in the passage when they want to arrest him. They want to stone him. He's surrounded by a group, and in a sense, from a human level, he can't escape it. He needs to answer their question. So they pose this question to him, and notice the antagonism of it. Verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, tell us plainly." They ask a question, "Are you the Christ?" But in that question, they act as though Jesus has been evasive. Try that one more time. For the better part of 3 years, Jesus has been teaching among them and healing among them. The book of John records many debates, chapter 5, chapter 8. He's going back and forth with Jewish leaders. Now they have the audacity to come to him and they say, "Jesus, quit dodging, quit hiding, speak clearly. Are you the Messiah or not?" Of course, the problem is not that Jesus was unclear. It's that they were unwilling to believe. They didn't like the answer. Part of that has to do just with their rebellion. And I've said many times, people don't lack revelation about Jesus. They lack submission to Jesus. Some people hold out and they say, "If I could just get a little bit more information, if I could just have a little bit more proof." These people have had ample proof, as Jesus will say, and yet they refused to believe. They didn't like what he had said. Part of this problem is this. They are wanting a deliverer to come and deliver them from Rome. The big problem of the Jews, as they understood it, was that Rome had been oppressing them. Our problems are political. The biggest problems we have are the government. Sounds like the way people think in America. You know, what we really need is political change. Kick the bums out. That will solve everything. The Jews were saying we need a Messiah to come and bring political revolution. And Jesus very clearly said he did not come to bring political revolution. He was the Messiah, but he came to lay down his life for the sheep. They don't want to hear that. We don't want someone to come and die. We want someone to come and lead a revolt. They had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do. They wanted salvation from politics. They didn't want salvation from sins. And Jesus would say to them repeatedly, "Your biggest problem is not the government. Your biggest problem is your own sinful heart, and I can save you." We don't want a salvation like that. We want a Messiah that we have invented to fit our own expectations. So speak clearly. Mercy. Jesus answers them. Verses 25 and 26 for starters. Read it with me, John 10, verse 25. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." The second time he said that, "you do not believe. And you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." They say, "Speak clearly." And Jesus says, "I have spoken clearly. And not only have I spoken clearly, everything I have done has clearly presented me as the promised Messiah." The Jews, or at least I would say most of the Jews, it's not that there were no Jews that believed in Jesus and were saved. We see at the end of the chapter there were some. We see the disciples were believers. We see a few like Nicodemus would be a believer. But a very small minority believed. Most of the Jews, the leaders and even the public nation, most of them refused to believe Jesus' clear claims to be the Messiah. They wouldn't believe his words. They wouldn't believe him in spite of his works. I'm not going to unpack that now because it comes up two other times later in the passage. But just make a mental note. Jesus says, "Not only have I said it, I've shown it. My works prove me to be the promised Messiah." This is not just a theoretical discussion that Jesus is having with them. They say, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? He says, I have told you, I have showed you. You do not believe. You do not believe. And then in verse 26, he makes it very personal. He says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. What he's saying is, you are excluded from the people that I am saving. I lay down my life for the sheep. I've come to save the sheep. I seek out the lost. I bring them in. But you who are not believing are not part of that. I'm not your shepherd. And your sins aren't paid for and you're still lost. What he's saying to these people is you are still in a place of condemnation. They were excluded from the flock. That is, they were excluded from salvation. Now, all of those statements are true. Number one, they refused to believe Jesus despite his claims. Number two, they refused to believe Jesus despite his works. And number three, they were excluded from the flock. The kicker is at the end of verse 26. And actually, I remember a fellowship at my house and Ed Taylor brought this up. He was bringing a devotional that night and he brought it up. And at the time when he mentioned it, I was like, whoa. I hadn't really thought of it in those terms. Look at verse 26 again. He says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Reason through what he's saying. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. What's the cause and effect of that verse? Read it and think cause and effect. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I would expect it to say, you do not believe and therefore you are not part of my flock. But that's not the way Jesus said it. He said, the reason you don't believe is because you are not part of my flock. Let your mind tease that out. And at the very least, we see in it the grace of God that is spoken of by Jesus and throughout the Scripture, where people believe because God has done some eye-opening work in their lives. All right, it's not that we in our great wisdom believe and therefore that's the trigger that puts everything else into effect. However God works it out in his infinite wisdom, he stirs in us the response of faith and repentance. And yes, we enjoy all of the many blessings of salvation. But I would just say it this way. However this works out in all the minutiae of details, I would say this. The fact that I am part of the flock of God, cared for by Jesus Christ, is ultimately not my fault. This is grace. This is grace. They say, speak to us clearly. Are you the Christ? Jesus says, I have been speaking clearly for 3 years. My words and my works prove me to be the Savior, and here's why this matters. Because if you don't believe in me, he says to the Jews, if you don't believe in me, you have no part in the flock of God. You are excluded from salvation. You are still under condemnation. Now, verse 27, these well-loved verses. Jesus makes an application of what he has said so far. There's a question, there's an answer, and then there's an application to us if you know Jesus Christ. Says, because I am the Messiah, I am also the Savior. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. All right? You won't believe. You're not my sheep. My sheep, on the other hand, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Just reading those verses stirs my heart. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Christ says, there are those that are excluded from my flock, including his present questioners. As religious as they were, as self-righteous and proud as they were, he says, you're outside of my flock. But now very tenderly, in the midst of this debate, very tenderly, he says, I do have sheep. And they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And when I say eternal life, I mean eternal. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You want to know if I'm the Messiah? I'm not just the Messiah, I am the Messiah who saves lost sheep. I have a relationship with my sheep. This passage oozes with relational language. It's not just that from afar Christ has settled a debt that we owed to God because of our sin. That's true. Christ has paid it with his blood. He's granted us salvation. He's clothed us in righteousness, if you know Jesus. But this is so intimate in this passage. He says, my sheep do hear my voice. They do believe. And I know them. Do you remember earlier, 2 months before, in this previous discussion in chapter 10, he contrasts himself with false shepherds, hirelings, and thieves and robbers. And he says, the thieves don't recognize the voice of those people. But true sheep recognize the voice of Jesus. They hear my voice, and not only do they know me, but I know them. There is this reciprocal relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. We're intimately known by Jesus, and we intimately know him. If you come to Christ as Savior, you're not just a number. You're not just one of a multitude. He knows you. Earlier in the passage, he says he calls us by name. What affection he shows for those whom he has saved. He says, I know them. And they follow me. What does a sheep look like? It looks like somebody who follows Jesus. Verse 28, I give to them eternal life. What does that mean? Well, the very next verse, he qualifies it. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, submit to the teaching of Scripture. Jesus grants eternal life. And typically we think of that as eternity in heaven, and rightly so. Eternal life is eternity in the bliss of God's presence in heaven forever. But then people reject the flip side of that. Jesus says, my sheep will have eternal life, and my sheep will never perish. There are those who are not part of Jesus' sheep, and they will perish. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. The opposite of eternal presence with God is eternal damnation away from God. The opposite of eternal heaven is eternal hell. And even in the very most precious portions of Scripture, Jesus keeps the edge on true Bible doctrine, and he says, my sheep who believe in me and know me are headed for heaven, and those who do not will perish. It's true. You cannot have a Bible that has heaven without acknowledging that the Bible has hell. You can't just filter out the things that are distasteful or troubling to you. There is a true heaven. There is a true hell. And every person who has ever lived will spend eternity in one of those places. He says, I give them eternal life versus eternal death. They will live versus perish. Give them eternal life and they will never perish. He doesn't only teach the reality of perishing in hell, but he also teaches what we call the exclusivity of Christ. Sometimes we use terminology and it sounds so formal and you just think, oh, I'm checking out. I'm not going to follow this part. You've got to follow it. The exclusivity of Christ. He is the only way. We've already hinted at that with the concept that he is the door, the only way to God, John 14:6. Now again, he essentially is saying to the Jews, if you are part of my sheep who know me, I know you, and you follow me, you'll have eternal life. But everybody else has no salvation. Acts 4:12 says there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name but Jesus under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's salvation through Jesus and not apart from him. It's a very modern idea to say, well, you know, there's different names of God. It's like a mountain. People may be in different religions climbing up different sides of the mountain, but we'll all eventually get to the peak. And that's a very happy thought. Everybody will eventually get to God. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus is saying to people who would not believe in him that they are perishing and would perish unless they turned, unless they came to faith in Christ, unless they were part of his flock. In fact, later on, he's going to say, my sheep are in my hand. My sheep are in my Father's hand. And he so equates those. He says, what I say of me is true of the Father. What I say of the Father is true of me. And put it this way. You can't get to the Father if you reject Jesus. Because they're so centrally connected that if you reject Christ, you don't have any hope of God whatsoever. You reject the Son, you don't have the Father. Jesus is the exclusive way of salvation, he teaches. He says, I give to my sheep eternal life. And then, of course, after he makes that beautiful promise in verse 27, he moves into verse 28. Read again with me, verse 28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We refer to the doctrine of eternal security. Where there is genuinely eternal life, there is also genuinely eternal security. Eternal security essentially means that once you have been saved, you cannot be lost. If you have come to Christ and trusted Him as Savior, if He grants you eternal life, there is not the possibility of you falling away. You are secure in His hand. Pastor Joe, in his Psalm 23 meditation, has said, we are safe in mighty, nail-scarred hands. The hand of Jesus that holds you is scarred because He's the one who died for you. You cannot be lost without someone being mightier than God, mighty enough to pull apart the fingers of Jesus, the Creator and Sustainer and Savior of the world. If you know Him, you're secure and safe. You will not be lost. I think the doctrine is abused. There's no question it's abused. There are many, they live like the devil, and then they say, well, it's okay because I prayed a prayer 20 years ago, and I'm, you know, once saved, always saved, I'm okay. And I would say, yeah, there's the rub. Were you once saved? I never have any doubt people can't lose their salvation. I do think there's people that think they have it, and they never did. And right now, their eternal position is not eternal security, it's eternal damnation. But let me appeal to you, and I don't want to pass this. The very concept of eternal life demands eternal security. It is nonsensical to describe temporary eternal life. What? How does that make any sense? I grant them eternal life and they shall never perish. I hope they really stay saved though. How can that be? If he grants you eternal life, then that life cannot be lost. You'll never perish. He's promised so. You say, well, what if you sin a lot? Then I pray God convicts you and you repent of that sin. But that sin is not going to pluck you out of Jesus' hand. You were put into His hand in spite of your sin because of His sacrifice. You can't be lost from His hand because of sin. Sin? John, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? From all sin. You didn't deserve to be in the hand when you were put there, and you don't deserve to stay there. It's not about you. It's about the great Savior you have. I believe with all my heart, if I die today in the pulpit, I will be in the presence of the Lord. I'll be in heaven forever. And you say, that's because you're good. Oh, mercy, no. I know my heart. I know me better than you know me. You know I'm a sinner, and you don't know the half of it. I don't deserve heaven. But I know I'll be in the presence of the Lord because it's not based on my goodness. It's based on the sufficiency of what Jesus did at the cross. He did it all. He satisfied God's wrath. He granted me His righteousness. He gave me adoption. He bought me out of sin. He justified me. He declared me to be holy. He made me, in a sense, holy. And therefore, my standing with Him is not based on me, it's based on Him, and He won't blow it. However much I will, I am kept by the power of God. The whole idea that you can lose your salvation has so many theological problems. It really undermines the very basis of salvation by faith in Christ, because it makes you a participant in the work instead of just a grateful recipient. And frankly, it has to do with the very omnipotence of God. Is He really so weak that He will lose those that He has claimed to save? Jesus said He would not lose any of the sheep given to Him. Spurgeon said, "If it were possible to lose your salvation, I would lose it every day." That's true. But my salvation was secured by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You say, do you still sin? I do, and I hate it, and I repent of it. But I run back to Christ, and I say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you paid for my sin, and I'm secure in your hand. Christian, don't play this game where you feel like, am I accepted by God today or not? Have I behaved enough? Am I really going to heaven or not? Or do I need to get saved again or not? You need to genuinely trust Christ as your Savior. That means you repent of your sin and you trust Him alone, not yourself, not your church, not religion. You trust Christ alone. And then once you've done that, you rest in Him. And your salvation rests in His grace, not in your merit. You're kept by Christ, by His mighty hands, in spite of your frailty for this time. And I ask you, some of you, you just need to put your doubts to rest. You say, I'm doubting myself. Ultimately, if you keep coming back to something you haven't lost and haven't lost, you're not doubting yourself, you're doubting Christ. Take His word. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They will never perish. And no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. You can't be snatched away. And I wonder if part of this, Jesus is alluding to what happened a few months before. And He says, you guys had the audacity to kick somebody out of the synagogue because he believed in me. But I will not lose any of my sheep. And you may think you have authority to make those sort of audacious decisions on earth, but I'm telling you, you, not only can you be secure in my hand, but you are powerless to get any true sheep out of my hand. The devil can accuse me. He can kill me, but he cannot get me out of the hand of Jesus Christ. That would be a great place to say, amen. Amen. It is so. Verse 29, Jesus goes on. He says, you're secure in my hand. That's good, by the way. It's not like he needs reinforcement, okay? That settles the question. But then he goes on in verse 29 and he says, my Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why did Jesus do that? You know, if it's not enough that you're in my hands, you know, you're still a little shaky on whether my sheep can be lost. Well, you're also in my Father's hand. Oh, whew, I feel so much better. Now, listen, you were good in Jesus' hand. You're fine. I don't think he's adding security. But what was their initial question? Are you really the Messiah? tell us clearly. How's this? Jesus says, I have told you, I have showed you, but so there's no mistake, okay? I'm not only the Messiah, I am the Son of God. They say, speak clearly. Are you the promised Christ? He says, I am the promised Christ. And let's go ahead and advance this discussion. I am God. And when he gets to verses 29 and 30, and he says, my sheep are safe in my hand. And by the way, they're safe in the Father's hand. You say, whoa, that's, you're claiming the same actions by you and by God. What's true of Jesus is true of God. It's not just that there's a double, you know, care in case one of the locks is picked. He's saying what I do and what the Father do are identical. That's an amazing statement. And so I move on to the second point, is this. Jesus is the Messiah, yes. But Jesus is also the Son. And He's not just the Savior of sinners. He's the equal of the Father. And frankly, if He weren't the Son who is the equal of the Father, He couldn't be the Savior of men, the Messiah. This takes us through the rest of the chapter. And we've been through these waters multiple times because the book of John has so many debates between the Jews and Jesus about who He is. But make no mistake, Jesus claimed with great clarity that He was God. So what does words mean? He claimed that He and His Father did the exact same thing. My Father's hands is basically another way of saying my hands. Jesus, throughout the book of John in particular, would claim to share things with God the Father. They share attributes. Here they share actions. At times they share prerogatives. What I mean is this. Jesus is worshipped and He doesn't tell people to stop it. Only worship God. He's worshipped and He acts like that is perfectly appropriate. He shares titles. Even the shepherd analogy is an analogy to God. Jesus is claiming that He and the Father are equal. And in case you missed even the implication in verse 30, He says, if you want clarity, how is this for clarity? I and the Father are one. And on this rare occasion, He doesn't speak of my Father. He says, the Father. The God that you say you worship from the Old Testament scriptures, He and I are one. Amazing, amazing claim. They are one in essence, though distinct in persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, but He exists in three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There is a renewal of an ancient heresy called modalism, and it's even creeping into supposedly evangelical circles. Modalism is what it sounds like. It says, well, there's one God, and then he comes in different modes. One time He acts like the Father, another time He might act like the Son, another time He acts like the Spirit. As though He just has different roles. He manifests Himself in one way and then in another. That is not Bible doctrine. He is the Father, distinct from the Son, distinct from the Spirit. They fellowship together. They appear at Jesus' baptism, and at Jesus' baptism, at the same time that He's being baptized, the Father speaks and the Spirit descends. They're different from each other, not just manifestations like somebody's changing their clothes and pretending to be somebody else. There's three persons, and yet they're one God. You say, man, that is hard to figure out. Yeah, don't try. He's smarter and bigger than you. But don't you dare doubt it. Or you are outside of Bible Christianity. There's a lot of that sort of heresy that is flying around today. You reject it outright. Jesus' words claim deity. And then He says in verses 31 through 33, my works have proven, not just that I'm the Messiah, my works have proven that I am the Son of God. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. "For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews who want to stone him say, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus claimed to be God, and his opponents clearly understood him. You say, "I'm not sure if that's what he meant or not." The people who heard him certainly understood him to mean that. "You're just a man like us. You know, maybe 5'10". You have hair like us. You have nails like us. You sweat like us. You eat like us. You're just a man, and you're claiming to be God." And frankly, they're right about that. He was a man claiming to be God. The problem is they wanted to stone him, and they should have worshipped him, because he is man and he is God. It's exactly who he claimed to be. It was no blasphemy. The truth of Scripture. Jesus gets into this discussion with them, and he says, "You guys aren't even consistent with your own law." This is a difficult passage of Scripture. Let me summarize it very briefly. He's quoting from Psalm 82. And he says, "In your law, the Bible refers to people to whom God has spoken, normal people, and it refers to them as gods with a small g. And it's saying they're honored to be spoken to by God, the God, capital G. If God called those people gods in some secondary manner, why would you be shocked if the one who was sanctified and sent from the Father is called God?" He's actually arguing from lesser to greater. He's not just saying, "I'm a small g God." He's saying there are those in the Old Testament that are called honored people for receiving God's instruction. Why would you be shocked if I, who am the Son of God, am claiming to be one with God? So he's moving from a lesser to a greater. Read with me verse 34. "Is it not written in your law?" Now he's claiming Psalm verse 82, chapter 82, and specifically verse 6. "I said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the receivers of revelation, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, now I'm different than them, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It's a difficult argument, and sometimes in my flesh I've actually thought, boy, I'm not sure that's the strongest argument to make. Yeah, that's kind of stupid. Jesus is probably right, not me. What he's saying is, I'm not just the receiver of revelation. I am the Son whom God sent to give revelation. Don't be shocked if I claim to be the Son of God. That's who I am. You honor people who received the truth. I am the truth. You honor prophets of God. I'm telling you, I am the Son of God. Points out a fallacy in their reasoning, and then he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now let that settle any doubt as to his intention. He's not claiming to be a small g prophet or, you know, some sort of God. He's claiming equality with the Father, and here's what he says. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Talk about blasphemy. He's either claiming equality with God the Father, or he's just an outlandish, crazy blasphemer. And of course, we believe that he is indeed the Son who is equal in glory, equal in every way with the Father. He and the Father are one. The Father in him, he and the Father. They hear that, and again, they don't like it. Verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped. They had him hemmed in, and they want to arrest him. They want to stone him, and how does he get away? Do you remember earlier in the passage he says, I lay down my life for the sheep? Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. They were powerless to take his life until he wished it, because he is God. Sadly, they persist in their unbelief. They couldn't stone him. They couldn't even arrest him. They could reject him. And they did. They continued in their unbelief. But the chapter closes. Jesus goes across the Jordan to this other region, and it says some of the people there believed in him. And I think the word there is highlighting most of Jerusalem rejected him, but there were people that did come to believe in him. And of course, those who believed in him, he gave them eternal life. What's the conclusion of all of this? This beautiful passage that says Jesus is the door to God. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the equal of the Father. He keeps his sheep secure in his hand and they'll never be lost. How do we boil that down to the conclusion of a message? I appeal to you. I know I'm speaking to people that are yet outside of Christ and you haven't trusted him alone as your Savior. I say alone, trust him alone, not yourself, not your goodness, not your church, not your morality. You need to forsake all other hopes but Jesus. Trust him alone. I'm pleading with you that even where you're seated, you say in your heart, the Bible is true. I can't save myself. Jesus, you died for me. Have mercy on me. I want to be in your flock. Save me. And he will do it. Why would you delay? You're not going to get any clearer information. You say, well, if you would just speak clearly. Heard clearly. The answer is, will you respond in faith? Repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior. Say, Pastor, I've already done that. I guess this doesn't apply to me. Oh, mercy. There's so many applications to you. I'm going to highlight this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You've already come to him as your Savior? Great. Now hear his voice. Listen to him. Submit to what he says. He's given you his word. You may not be seeing him in the temple 2,000 years ago, but he is speaking through the scriptures. His sheep hear his voice. Open your Bible and read it and study it. I love from the movie Courageous that we watched together. A man comes to his pastor and he says he wants help understanding what God wants him to do. And the pastor says, okay, I'll help you. And the next moment, what you see is not footage of the pastor instructing the man. You see footage of the man studying his Bible. I always wish I could be as wise as pastors in movies. You know, they get like multiple takes. They say just the right thing. I'll tell you this. Best thing I can do for you as a pastor is say, you hear God's word. Open it. Study it. You say, I want to be a more godly man. Study it. I want to know temptation and how to avoid it. Study the word. Listen to your shepherd. I want to be a better father. Study the word. Quit looking for some other silver bullet that is the magic answer to your problems. Study the word. My sheep hear my voice. And don't just hear Jesus, follow him. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. You follow him. The Christian existence is not a series of spectacular events. It's just hearing your Savior and doing what he says. You follow Jesus. And sometimes it's mundane. It's a walk. Response to the word about the Good Shepherd, who is the Son of God. You trust in him. You hear him. You follow him. You bow in prayer, please. I'm going to give you a moment of quiet to respond to what you've heard. The Lord has put his finger on an area of life. You need to submit. You might need to confess sin. Pray for his work in your life through the scriptures. You might need to trust in the Savior. Now would be a great time.